Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to James chapter 1. We're beginning this morning what we plan to be an occasional series through this letter of James. If you're looking at the blue church Bibles, it's found on page 1011. James chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. James chapter 1, and from verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother exalt in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray as we come to God's word now. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Help us now, Father, as we come to your word. Give us your spirit that we might understand these words. Help us in the midst of their challenge and their encouragement. Help us not only to be hearers of your words, but to be doers of it. Change us, we pray, to be more like the Lord Jesus. Amen. Have you ever had to flee from home and country? Back in March 2020, Helena and I were living in Louisville, Kentucky, when COVID swept through. The British and US borders were shut, international travel banned. And the very minute that the border closure was announced, flights began to be cancelled. The flights that remained, while booking for those was collapsing under demand as people tried to get home before the borders shut. We managed to book tickets and had less than 24 hours to pack up our lives and get out. So we packed a few essentials, we said some quick goodbyes, we left our apartment and car in the care of some neighbors, and we left everything else behind, not knowing when we'd be back. As for all of us, in those fateful days in March 2020, everything in life had suddenly become uncertain. When would we see our friends again? When would we be back with our church family? Fleeing a country through closing borders was a terrifying ordeal. And I know that for us, that was in a time of peace, when we had family to go and take us in. Millions today are fleeing homes without such luxuries. But let me tell you, having fled from home and country in the most gentlest of situations and ways, I would gladly never have to do it again. It wasn't on my bucket list before, and I suspect it isn't on yours. No one enjoys fleeing from home. No one chooses gladly to become a refugee. And so we have to ask, as we come to this letter of James, what on earth would possess someone to write a letter to dearly beloved friends who've been scattered through a refugee crisis and begin that letter with a command to rejoice in suffering? That was the message of Pastor James of Jerusalem to the Christians who had had to flee from their homes. Do you see that in verse 1? These Christians, who James describes as the 12 tribes, the people of God, they're in the dispersion. Those who have been scattered from Jerusalem by persecution and famine. And then James begins this letter, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. It's a surprising introduction, isn't it? Doesn't it seem just a little insensitive? And yet it's a command that goes beyond just that specific situation, isn't it? What James writes is not, count it all joy, my brothers, when you have to flee your homes and city and leave your family and become a refugee. Do you see what he says there in verse 2? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into trials of various kinds. Not just when fleeing home and country, but in all kinds of trials that come into our lives. Pastor James calls Christians to count it all joy. What would cause a loving and caring pastor to write such words to his scattered flock? Well, it's our task in the minutes we have this morning to find out. The message that James wants all Christians in all kinds of trials to know is this: count suffering as joy, because enduring trials in faith produces maturity and leads to a crown of life. Count suffering as joy, because enduring trials in faith produces maturity and leads to a crown of life. As James calls us to count our trials as joy, he gives us four things to help us to see why we should and how we can obey this command. So firstly, count trials as joy because they produce maturity. That's verses 2-4. Count trials as joy because they produce maturity. James begins with this surprising command to count trials as joy in verse 2. And immediately in verse 3, he tells us why. Look there at verse 3 in the text. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, steadfastness. James says that trials temper our faith. For the Christian, there is no such thing as meaningless suffering. No matter how difficult and how pointless our pain may seem, it will always have an effect inside of us. And James says that that effect can be a good one, producing endurance. And he goes on in verse 4, let endurance have its complete work, and it will bring about something else. Maturity. Completeness, lacking nothing. Our great temptation when we face trials and difficulties in life is that we pray for God to change our circumstances. And in one sense, that's absolutely fine and right, isn't it? Do you remember Jesus in the garden at Gethsemane, praying for his circumstances to change? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Paul, with his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, he says, three times I pleaded that it should lead me. So as we consider the witness of the Bible as a whole, Christians can and should pray for God to change circumstances to remove suffering, to halt evil, to resolve challenges. But alongside that, James says to us, even as we pray such prayers, and especially when God, in his infinite wisdom and love for us, allows us to experience continued suffering, we count it all joy because it produces perseverance, which leads to maturity and completeness. James knows that Christians have a greater concern than their own and other people's comfort. Maturity in the faith. This mature faith is built on endurance and perseverance. The kind of faith that doesn't crumble under pressure, that doesn't go through life looking for the easy but dishonest ways out. The kind of faith that keeps looking to God in every circumstance. And James says this kind of mature faith is forged in the trials of suffering. Back in my engineering days, we studied the effects of work hardening in materials. When you apply stress to a metal and you push it beyond its yielding point, the material itself becomes stronger. It's permanently changed by the load that's been applied to it, but it's left stronger than it was before. You can see that effect if you bend a paperclip. You bend it out and back in, and if you go to bend it again, it won't bend on the same point, because that bend, where the stress was concentrated, has become stronger. James says that we work in just the same way. Apply trials, and our faith becomes stronger. We can become mature, complete, lacking nothing. When the stress of trials are applied to our lives, though they are painful and difficult, we can rejoice because God is doing something in our lives of far greater value, producing maturity in us. And so Christians rejoice in suffering, not because we're morbidly austere and we like to suffer, but because we value spiritual maturity above everything else. Who wouldn't want to be, as verse 5 puts it, mature, complete, lacking nothing? And so if we as Christians have this goal that makes us rejoice even amid suffering, that should transform the way that we live, shouldn't it? If we as Christians have this goal that is greater than our own comforts, we don't always have to choose the path of least resistance. We can choose to make costly and hard and painful sacrifices. Because as we give of our money, of our time, and experience hardship through it to support missionaries and churches around the world, God is giving us something much better than that money could buy: maturity in the faith. We can pray for our brothers and sisters to be reaching this kind of maturity. If this is what we value, as James says we should, then shouldn't that affect the way that we pray for others? And perhaps if we believed this, that sufferings and trials in life are a moment for joy, wouldn't we be more willing to share our struggles and sufferings with one another? Not as something that we're ashamed of, or just so that they could pray for our circumstances to change, though they may well, and that would be a good thing, but so that we can delight together in how God is working in our lives, steadfastness, maturity, through the trials. This kind of rejoicing in trials has been one of the hallmarks of Christians for 2,000 years. It's why Christians today continue to gather and to pray in countries like Iran, where to do so can bring harsh punishment, even death. Well, consider closer to home. What are the values that we see at work around us here in Dundee? If you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you're with us this morning. You're welcome to come to all of our services. Let me ask you, how do you respond to trials in your life? How many in our city turn to a quick fix? Shoot up. Avoid the pain. Escape suffering. How many in our city are working unnecessary hours at jobs that they don't enjoy in order to gain a stress and pain-free early retirement, to live life of leisure without any more suffering? Well, most people in our world will do whatever it takes, won't they, to avoid pain and suffering. But Christians, whilst not indifferent to pain, especially not the pain of other people, and Christians never seeking suffering, we have a different approach, don't we? James says we count trials as joy because they're producing in us maturity. Well, that's the first reason that James gives us for this command. And in verses 5 to 8, he now turns from the why of rejoicing in trials to the how. Secondly, count trials as joy by receiving God's wisdom. Count trials as joy by receiving God's wisdom, verses 5 to 8. Here in verse 5, James begins to consider wisdom. The mature and complete Christian lacks nothing, but none of us is perfect like that yet. We all lack something, especially, don't we? We lack wisdom. We feel acutely in life our lack of wisdom when we are faced with difficult decisions. But James here is talking more about the wisdom we need to view our trials as joy. This wise perspective on trials, recognizing that they produce maturity, that's James' concern here. Though he's given us a good reason that we should think this way, he knows that we continue to struggle to. Nobody's natural response to trials is to rejoice. No one holds a party when difficult news comes. James says that to have this kind of perspective on our lives, we need not our own natural resources. What we need is wisdom from God. Well, how can we receive this wisdom to count our trials as joy? There's many ways to pursue wisdom in our world, aren't there? Read lots of books. Gain a breadth of experience. Search within. Speak to a counselor. And as helpful as all of these things are, James offers a different way of getting wisdom. Do you see that in verse 5? Just ask God for it. Isn't that amazing? If we know that we lack wisdom, there's nothing complicated we have to do. Just ask God. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let them ask from God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. When we ask God for wisdom, there's no paperwork to fill out. It's not like applying to a trust for a grant. We don't have to jump through all kinds of hoops to demonstrate why we are worthy of receiving this latest dose of wisdom. We don't have to explain to him the procedures and policies that we're putting into place to make sure that this wisdom gets used for maximum impact. God is not wondering which requests for wisdom he's going to give to, that he's going to answer, and which are going to have to go without. No, he gives to all generously. A common translation of that word, generous, is simply. There's nothing complex about God's giving of wisdom to those who ask for it. We ask, he gives. And when we ask God for wisdom, he gives not only generously, but without reproach. He doesn't say, well, you know, I gave you some wisdom last week, and you really didn't use that very well, did you? You kind of squandered that one, so I'm not going to give you any more. No, God gives to us generously and without reproach. Recently, the hedgerows around us have been full of blackberries. Go out for a walk, and within a few minutes, you can fill up large tubs full of delicious brambles. A couple of weeks ago, we went out to go and pick some, and Helena's completer-finisher instinct kicked in. She really wanted to get all of the brambles that were there, ripe, in all the hedgerows. But you just can't. God's giving, God's gift is just too generous. Helena and I can be there filling tub after tub after tub, and Harris is there picking brambles and eating as many as he can get, and you barely even make a dent in all the bountiful provision that God has given us. The fruit is just pouring out of the bushes. God gives to us more abundantly than we have capacity to receive. And when we go out to go and pick some brambles, he doesn't check that we finished all of the last batch. He doesn't complain that we let some go moldy from what we picked last week. No, they're just there, given generously and without reproach. And when we ask God for wisdom, he gives wisdom to us in the same way that he gives us brambles, generously and without reproach. And so James says, this is how we can count our trials as joy, by asking God for that kind of wisdom. James does give one condition for asking for this kind of wisdom from God, verses 6 to 8. James tells us, ask in faith, without doubting. James presents the person who asks God whilst doubting as being like a wave of the sea, tossed around and driven by winds. They're double-minded and unstable, he tells us. Well, throughout this letter of James, James is condemning those who say one thing and live a different way. Those who claim one thing with their mouths but profess a different reality with their lives. So what James has in mind here when he says that we need to ask in faith and without doubting, he's not targeting the Christian who is praying in faith but still having some questions and uncertainties about things. No, James is addressing the person who claims to want God's wisdom as they pray, but who has no intention of living by it when he gives it to them. The person who asks God for wisdom, but has no desire to count their sufferings as joy. All of us as Christians, we have our doubts and our uncertainties. The issue here is not that if we have any doubts, we can't pray. The issue here is that we don't turn to God as one possible source of wisdom among many. And whoever gives us the wisdom that we like, that's the one that we'll follow. If we're troubled by James's warning here against doubts, just remember that his desire, his aim in writing this, is not to make us feel guilty about doubts that we might have, but to move us away from the instability and the tossing of doubts, to put our hope in the God who gives generously and without reproach. Brothers and sisters, our faith is never strengthened by thinking about whether our faith is strong enough. Our faith is strengthened by considering and reminding ourselves of the character of God, the one in whom we trust, the one whose giving is lavish and straightforward. Can I trust him well enough? Well, I don't know, but I can trust him. That's what will strengthen our faith. And so James reminds us of who God is, what he's like. Ask God in faith for wisdom, because he gives generously and abundantly. And then when he gives us that wisdom, which he will give us if we ask for it, we can count our trials as joy. Well, in verse 9, James turns back from the how, back to the why. Thirdly, count trials as joy because maturity endures. Count trials as joy because maturity endures. That's verses 9 to 11. James speaks in these verses, especially in 9 and 10, about a great reversal. The lowly exalted and the wealthy brought down. Well, what causes the humility of the wealthy? Look there at the end of verse 10. Like the flower of grass, they are passing away. James's concern throughout this whole section is with what will endure compared to what is momentary and fleeting. We've already seen, haven't we, what endures. Faith, when tested by trials, produces endurance. And so the lowliest person can boast, James says, because they can have this kind of maturity which will last, which won't crumble under the pressures of life. It's not wealth, but spiritual maturity that sustains us under pressure and suffering. Verse 11, the sun comes up with its raging heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. Well, James is not speaking here of the autumnal sunshine of Scotland, glowing gently through the turning leaves. No, this is the raging heat of the Middle East, where after the seasonal rains, the grass is green for just a few short weeks before it withers in the burning heat of the sun. A brief, transitory beauty with a soon coming demise. That, says James, is what wealth is like. All kinds of trials come on rich and poor alike. Suffering in this world is not means tested. You can't buy your way out of the human condition. In the hospital, the CEO lies next to the ordinary Joe. But, says James, the lowliest and humblest person can boast in their exaltation, because the poorest beggar, and actually just along with the richest person, the poorest beggar can receive God's wisdom. And so consider their trials with joy to receive maturity which endures. The rich can boast in their humiliation because they've come to recognize that their wealth will never buy to them what's most important. God doesn't sell spiritual maturity to the highest bidder. He forms it in us through the work hardening of trials. And so James tells us wealth is transitory and fading. The Christian has a hope which endures everything, which suffering can only make stronger, which are you pursuing? Jim Elliot, a missionary born 95 years ago yesterday, is famous for these words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So James says, count your trials as joy because maturity endures. Fourthly, count trials as joy because they lead to a crown of life. Verse 12, count trials as joy because they lead to a crown of life. James completes this section with a beatitude, the same as Jesus' beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. blessed, he says, or happy, is the one who is enduring trials. Why are they blessed? Well, the second half of verse 12 tells us, doesn't it? Because having been tested, they will receive the crown of life. The pathway to the coronation is through all kinds of trials. When Charles is crowned, no doubt there will be a grand procession as he walks from the palace to the abbey. And on that procession for Charles, there will be no difficulties or stumbling blocks at all, will there? But that's not the way of the Christian life. Jesus taught that in his kingdom, the path to the crown goes the way of the cross. And so Jesus tells us, and James tells us, count your trials, count your present sufferings as joy, because if you endure, you will receive the crown of life. Now, that description of life probably is not describing what the crown is made of, but rather is describing what the crown itself is. Not that you'll receive a crown that's made of life, but you will receive the crown. That is, you will receive eternal life. We count trials as joy because we know that what lies at the end of them is this great crown of life. But though suffering is the pathway to this crown, the crown is not God's response to our suffering. It's not that if somehow we earn enough credit by suffering in this life, we can cash in those points for the big prize, eternal life. Our enduring suffering is only the pathway. It doesn't earn the crown. When coronation day arrives, Charles will process from palace to abbey. But that procession won't give him any rights to wear a crown. Probably there will be hundreds of soldiers and officials and dignitaries making the exact same journey alongside him. But they won't all be made king. In fact, you could go to London today, couldn't you? And you could walk from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey. And no one will give you a crown when you get there. The crown is not earned by walking the right path. It's not our trials in life that earn for us this eternal life. Look again at verse 12. The crown of life which he promised to those who love him. This crown is not bestowed on the Christian who endures suffering because of their suffering and endurance, but because of God's promise. God has promised this crown not because we endure trials, but because Jesus endured the trials set before him. You see, James would tell us that the great problem faced by every human being is not the difficulties and the trials that we face in this life. The great problem every one of us has is that we've turned away from God. We've rejected his wisdom. We've installed ourselves as kings in his universe. And the Bible teaches us that the punishment for this selfish treason is death. But God, being the God who gives generously and without reproach, he sent his own Son into the world. The Lord Jesus left his home and his country to come and suffer in our world. And he endured suffering and trials far worse than any other human being could ever know. Not only the trials that come to every one of us in life, but going to the cross and taking the full penalty for all of our rebellion. God's righteous anger and his justice given simply, fully, generously to Jesus. The perfect man crucified as a treasonous rebel. But God raised Jesus from the dead and has crowned him with life and with all glory and with all honor. And Jesus generously, abundantly, simply, without reproach, shares that eternal life with anyone who would ask, with all those who are looking to him in faith. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this isn't something that describes you. This promise of life through Jesus, it's made available to you today. If you will look to Jesus, he promises he will give you this life. Christian, this is the crown that awaits beyond the trials and the sufferings of this life. And so, brothers and sisters, whatever trials you're facing now, whatever trials are coming your way, ask God to give you the wisdom to count them all joy, because they produce maturity, which endures, and they lead to a crown of life. Born near Gloucester in 1494, William Tyndale was a gifted linguist, studying first at Oxford and then at Cambridge. And his studies in the languages had him read the Bible in Hebrew and Greek. The church in Tyndale's day insisted that the Bible had to be in Latin, and so was inaccessible to most people, including most of the priests in the church. But as William read the Bible, he became concerned that the church was distorting and covering over this promise of life that God gives to all who would trust in Jesus. And so Tyndale began translating the Bible into English so that people could read for themselves about this glorious news. But translating the Bible saw him classed as a heretic and an outlaw. A bounty was placed on his head. And so, just like the first readers of this letter of James, Tyndale was forced to flee from his home, from his country. He went to live as a refugee across Germany and Belgium. But even there on the continent, there was constant threat and danger. He was forced to flee from his temporary dwelling several times to save his life, leaving behind all his possessions, even leaving behind the work of translation that he'd done so far. But Tyndale persevered in these trials, continuing to translate God's word into English. Eventually, he was betrayed by a friend. He was arrested and imprisoned. And yet, even there, even in the sufferings of a prison, he continued joyfully to do all that he could. He asked for books so that he could continue to study, to improve his translation if he was ever able to be released from prison. But then on the 6th of October, 1536, 486 years ago this past Thursday, Tyndale was burned at the stake as a heretic for seeking to make God's promise of life in Jesus available to people like us. His final words as he prepared to be burned were a prayer. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And this prayer of faith to make the king wise, God answered it simply and straightforwardly. Less than 4 years later, Henry VIII decreed that an English Bible based on Tyndale's translation was to be put into every church in England and read every week. And this translation became widely available in Scotland too. Brothers and sisters, what is better than earthly comfort? Even as we flee from home and country, pray God would help us to count our trials as pure joy, steadfast in the faith, and so receive the crown of life that he's promised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who gives generously and without reproach to all. So we ask that you would help us in the trials and the sufferings of our life. Give us the wisdom, we pray, to count them as joy, knowing that you are producing in us, through them, maturity in the faith. Help us to prize that above all things. Help us not to look to wealth for our stability, but to look to you and the faith that you are working in our lives as we look forward to sharing in the crown of life that you have promised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.